The reason probably is, somebody tried to get you emotional too, maybe, so I'm not alone, but the reason is, I just pictured Dick Weber's face, the guy standing at the top of the stairs that day, where many days walked into church, and his smiling face, excuse me, greeted us. He just had one of those smiles that was infectious, I'd say. And he was a greeter. So those of you that greet, that changed it. Those of you that greet, your smile means something to people. But when the day comes that you're ushered into heaven, whose faces are you going to see? And I don't know why, that just overcame me. Man, we've got some faces that we look forward to seeing again, don't we? So anyway, that's where I'm at right now. Excuse me. I'm sure you guys all get this way. You just don't do it in front of me. Okay, here we go. So we're looking at Acts 15, starting in verse 12, but we're going to do a little recap. So 2 weeks ago, the last verse, I apologize, I need to wipe some more tears, get rid of them. Put my glasses on. Otherwise, this isn't going to work. So Paul and Barnabas are on their return trip through this missionary journey. And verse 27 of chapter 14, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how they had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas are on the return trip of this journey, and they're just proclaiming God's glory, all the stuff they've seen. But these Judaizers say that unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they want Jesus and fill in the blank, whatever we add to the gospel takes Jesus out of the gospel. So they say, head to Jerusalem. We need to discuss this idea. So they have the first congregational meeting of the early church. Again, Paul and Barnabas share all the glories of God, what's going on in the with the Gentiles. And the Pharisees rise up, last week we talked about, and say that you must be circumcised in order to keep the law of Moses. There's some debate. And Peter says there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. A believer is cleansed by their heart, by the washing blood of Jesus Christ. It's a matter of the heart. There's no distinction. Peter's saying that I've seen this with Cornelius back in chapter 10, that it's simple. It's by grace through faith in Christ alone. Man's not capable of fulfilling the law to have that reunited relationship with God. We are justified by grace alone. Jesus plus nothing. Again, nothing. And in verse 10 of 15, Peter said, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter called the Mosaic law a yoke that could not be bared. But Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the kind of yoke you want to bear. But remember, I'm going to repeat it again. Peter said, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing the yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And that was what Kevin talked about as Peter's mic drop moment last week. Because in our scripture today, verse 12, it says, and all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related how signs and wonders, related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Verse 19, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Please pray with me. Lord, we ask you to reveal to us what you would have us to know through your scripture today, Lord. I pray that the words that come from my mouth are your words alone, Lord, not from me. Lord, we just ask you to search our hearts, illuminate what needs to change, attitudes, ideas, thoughts, and actions, Lord. Lord, we just ask you to reign in this service, but reign in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here, we're looking at a picture of this first congregational meeting. In verse 7, it said, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. So I'm asking you, do you think maybe groups were formed? And if there were those people sitting together? Was there separation in the room? So there's Pharisees. Maybe they were over in this corner. And somebody from there said, well, you need to be circumcised to keep the law to be saved. But the apostles, maybe they were back over in this corner. And the elders were up here in front. But the congregation was there too. And we have the church body, which are Jewish believers and Gentile believers. So I want you to picture that. Were the Jewish believers maybe sitting on this side of the room, and the Gentile believers, both of them, Jews and Gentiles, separated over here? I think maybe it was, because that's kind of our tendency. Has anybody ever been to a junior high dance? Boys on that side of the room, girls on that side of the room. The way it's supposed to be, now that you're a parent. But have you ever heard of the term birds of a feather flock together, right? But what if somebody doesn't fit in? I want you to think about that. I recalled in this preparation one of Heidi's trips to Zion, and one of the doctors we met with was a naturopath. So I jokingly asked, nice young lady, I jokingly asked, if you're at a medical convention and all the MDs are sitting over on this side of the room and all the chiropractors are over on this side of the room, where do you fit in? And she kind of smirked with a sheepish grin and said, it's not as bad as it used to be. But in all walks of life, we kind of group up, don't we? We see it all around us. Somebody that follows sports, maybe somebody that doesn't. But if you get that group of people together that follow that same sports team, they've got a common unity, don't they? Maybe it's the vehicle you drive, the color of the paint on your farm equipment, which everything turns brown if you keep it long enough. Remember that. Maybe it's the school you went to. Excuse me. The town you came from. Dare I even say, the church you attend. Birds of a feather flock together. But there are variations of that. You are the company you keep. That's kind of a warning, though, maybe. Be careful who you hang out with. You're going to end up like them. You are the company you keep. And there's one that's great minds think alike. That's maybe more of a compliment with an attitude of superiority. You know, I'm saying great minds think alike. You're right, because you agree with me. But I want you to think about this one. Painted with the same brush. That's the one I really want you to think about today. So here we have, in this scenario, these groups that are more than likely separated out with maybe the idea of birds of a feather flock together. But we need to transition to the idea of they're all painted by the same brush. Because Peter said, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. He's a Jew, just as they will, the Gentiles, saved by grace. So where do we go from here? Today's scripture, starting in verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Paul, to Barnabas and Paul, as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. What God had done through them. They were willing vessels to do God's work. And this is what Paul and Barnabas had been doing at every stop along the return. They retraced their steps. They revisited the churches that they had started. They built up those churches. They helped them establish leadership. And they encouraged these new believers. I can picture Paul and Barnabas excitedly telling everyone what they had seen, what they experienced, what God was doing through them. On fire for the Lord, you would say, I would say. And I want that to be an encouraging example for all of us to live by. Verse 13, and after they finished speaking, Paul and Barnabas, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. So Peter has that mic drop moment. Paul and Barnabas continue to revel in God's glory and grace. And then James steps up to the mic. So this is James the Just, is one of his monikers. He's Jesus' brother. He's one of the pillars of the early church. He's the author of the book of James. He's a Jew's Jew. He's a keeper of the law. And he starts by summarizing what Peter, or Simon Peter, or in this case he called him Simeon, same guy, different names. He summarized what Peter said. But then James goes on to say that the prophets agree with what Peter just testified to. In verse 15, he says, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. He essentially says, the Bible says it. Peter testified to it, but the Bible says it. That settles it. Because James showed how the coming of the Gentiles into the people of God was grounded in the Old Testament. He basically quoted Amos 9:11-12 with allusions from Jeremiah 12:15 and Isaiah 45:21. From the beginning, the Jewish Christians had realized that the promises to David were fulfilled in Christ. And they were now beginning to see what James saw coming to fruition. Amos was that these promises from old included the Gentiles. The Bible says it, that settles it. That's in my mind because it was a VBS moniker that my kids were taught early in life. But a lot of people in this world aren't taught that. I want you to think about that. The Bible says it, that settles it. But verse 19, James says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Scripture established the inclusion of the Gentiles. Why add a burden? Why add unnecessary obstacles? Why Jesus plus? Because anytime you add to the gospel, you take Jesus out of it. He's essentially saying, get out of the way of the gospel. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Don't hinder someone's coming to God. Don't get in the way. Have you ever gotten in the way of someone coming to Christ? In a way, I think we all have. Because sometimes, if you've been in church long enough, or depending on what church you come from, what radiates more? Legalism or the gospel? What's more pervasive? That's not a condemning statement, it's just the fact in some places. And the thing is, James was scrupulous at keeping the law. So what he said is even more stunning or important. Here's a staunchly Jewish man declaring that grace had been extended to the Gentiles apart from the law. So if you're driving down the road, you got your smart aleck buddy sitting beside you, and you get pulled over because you were speeding, and the cop walks up to the door, do you want the cop to say, yeah, it really shouldn't be posted at such and such speed limit in that area? Or do you want your smart aleck buddy saying, you know, the speed limit really shouldn't be that in this area, right? The cop, if the cop were to say that, that'd be way better than my smart aleck buddy saying that. Well, here is James, a Jew's Jew, that says, quit with these unnecessary burdens that we're trying to add. Galatians 3:6-9 says this, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of the faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So the Abrahamic covenant was the gospel being preached to Abraham. The gospel is not a new thing. The gospel was preached to Abraham. But here we're looking at this meeting, we're looking at a shift of ideas. Excuse me. From a proselyte model to try and change somebody to fit the structure to an eschatological model, the way end times are and the way it's planned out. See, Christianity is not a sect of Judaism. We are not Christians as a sect of Judaism, but the fact is the early Christians were Jews. And you need to understand that as we look through this scripture. Jesus was a Jew. The disciples were Jews. Paul was a Jew. Most of the New Testament writers were Jews. In other words, the Jesus movement of the first century was initiated by Jews. And those major figures themselves testified that they were Jews and they didn't oppose Jewish traditions. Paul, who we would consider one of the founders of the faith, claims that he is still a Jew and still believing in the same God as Christians, the same God as when he was a Jew to when he found Christ. It's the same God. And Peter hesitated multiple times to take unlawful foods, which are banned in the Torah and regarded as having fellowship with Gentiles as being prohibited by Jewish laws, but he wrestled through that when God showed him in chapter 10 that the Gentiles are part of this, that some of those ceremonial laws change. And in fact, Paul came back later on, we'll see in Acts 16, and he circumcised Timothy. Well, it's not required, but he did it. And when Paul came back to Jerusalem in Acts 21, he committed himself to Jewish purification. So Paul was a Jew, Paul was a Roman, Paul was a Christian. And here, in this scenario, we have two groups sitting together in one church, worshiping one God. And they've come to an agreement on theology, but they don't share the same faith traditions. So these Jewish believers and these new Christian believers, they don't share the same faith traditions. And while some faith traditions or rituals must stop, especially some of the new Christian believers that come from some of the cult practices of that day, they need to stop. But some, whether it be Jewish or these new Christians, are permissible, but some of them aren't necessary either. So if Gentiles are not being required to observe Jewish ritual laws, how would these Jewish Christians that still maintain their Jewish identity as Christians and follow some of the observances that they're used to following, how are they able to fellowship with these new believers without running the risk of them being defiled themselves? So this is what James goes on to say in verse 20. He said, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. Does that make sense to you? Does that equate? Does that seem like a compromise? If you think it was a compromise, you need to understand that there's two things at stake here. The theological issue of salvation by grace. Okay? And that's been decided. But there's this practical issue of harmony within the church from these two groups. And that required tolerance and sensitivity from the new Gentile believers towards the Jewish believers. And if you don't look at it that way, it doesn't make sense, because otherwise it's just simply another legal requirement, and they just established that we don't do that. These are concessions to another believer's convictions. Why? To promote harmony, not to add additional legalistic mandates. The Gentile Christians are to respect the Jewish traditions as a matter of practical concern for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 21, for from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. There were both Jews and Greeks in these churches, living together, worshiping together, and harmony amongst them was critical. No need to give unnecessary offense to believing or unbelieving Jews. So a Gentile Christian could reach an unbelieving Jew out in the community with the gospel. So if they followed these ideas, they could still associate, and not the unbelieving Jew would not be defiled by associating with them. A new believing Gentile could reach the Jewish community with the gospel. I want you to think about that. Do we have much interaction with Jews here in northwestern Illinois, southwestern Wisconsin? No, we don't. But if we did, if we had one of them over for supper, what would we not serve? Pork. Shellfish. We wouldn't have turtle soup, would we? Right? And that's the idea here. We're sensitive to them. So on the other end of that spectrum, if you're a believer and you go into the home of somebody that worships another god and offers sacrifices to this other god, and it's not as blatant as it was back then, but if you know somebody that worships a certain vehicle, are you defiled if you ride in that car with them as a Christian? No, it's just a vehicle, right? So if you go into that person's home, ride in their car, if that person is a homosexual, are you defiled by their sin? No. If they serve you smothered chicken, it's okay. We always joked. The Kuhlmeyers joked. When somebody said smothered chicken, we'd always say that's a terrible way to die. Blood pudding, no. But you wouldn't do that in that day, and you wouldn't do that today to a Jew. But on the other end of that spectrum, as a Christian, we can go into a home of an unbeliever that's living a sinful lifestyle. We can commune with them for the purpose to share the gospel with them. So I said, in this day that we're looking at in Scripture, a Gentile Christian could reach an unbelieving Jew with the gospel. But today, a gentle Christian can reach the unbelieving sinner with the gospel. Now, some people just want to pick a fight. So I think Kevin alluded or shared with, when we were down at the National Farm Machinery Show, Mike Weaver. So if you guys, any of you went on the Kentucky trip 2 years ago, Mike Weaver was the guy that led up the disaster relief for Fellowship Christian Farmers. And he's just a quiet, soft-spoken, gentle spirit. But he works these booths if he's at the conventions where Fellowship Christian Farmers is, sharing the gospel, the beads, handing out walking sticks and tracts. And he told us that there was this group of young kids, I think it was at an FFA convention, that that said, "You guys hate lesbians." And he's like, "No, we don't hate lesbians." And he pointed them to the gospel. And they'd come up with another thing. They were just trying to start a fight. But his gentle spirit spoke to them, I would assume, because he didn't give in. He didn't go down the road of a fight. He just continued to share the gospel to anybody that was willing to listen. So a gentle Christian could reach the unbelieving sinner with the gospel today. And it doesn't defile us when we do that. We can associate with people that are different than us to show them the love of Christ. So in my lifetime, I can only try and relate what my experiences are and how the Lord's worked in my life. But in my lifetime, in my church life, I've seen people that really gravitate to truth, and I've seen people that really gravitate to grace. And the Bible says we're supposed to be full of each, full of truth, full of grace. Not half truth, half grace come together to make one, but full of truth, full of grace. But we all kind of have a bent one way or the other, it seems like. We do. It's just how we're made, I think, or I don't know. We do. So if I say truth and grace, does it raise any emotions in you? Positive or negative? What if I say compromise, tolerance, sensitivity? Does that raise some emotions? Positive or negative? Right? It does. The thing is, every issue in church seems to be an emotional issue. It really is. We're passionate about what we believe. We're passionate about our convictions. We're passionate about what God has done in our lives, the experiences He showed us, He's led us through, He's led us out of, and that changes our attitude and our perspective. So now, here we are. We don't have much association with Jews anymore here in the world we're living in. But some 2,000 years later, Christianity and Judaism isn't so much closely tied together. And right now, in the U.S., there's over 200 Christian denominations. Kind of surprising, isn't it? Seems like a high number. Maybe the statistic's wrong. I don't know. I wonder. You can't always believe what you read on the internet. But they went on to say, right now in the world, there's over 40,000 Christian denominations. How they get those numbers, and you look at other stuff, some are saying over 45,000. So here we're looking at the early Jewish believers and the early Gentile believers sitting in church together, worshiping the same God. Some 2,000 years later, we have a lot of division that came from that first church meeting over the years, don't we? So don't misunderstand anything I've said today, please. And that's my hope, because on some teachings in churches, Christian churches across the world, we cannot agree. We can't. We cannot compromise with anyone on doctrine. It's just not allowed. But there are many things we can compromise on, right? Married couples in here, is there any compromise in your marriage? Somebody is bound to say, well, not in my first marriage. It's terrible. You shouldn't joke about that. But do we have tolerance? Well, we should never tolerate sin, right? I mean, so if tolerance bothers you, if that word bothers you, they're good for good reason. We should never tolerate sin. What about sensitivity? Are we always sensitive to the sinner? Do we look at somebody like the lost sinner that we were, that we wanted people to look at us like, rather than judgmental? So what are the takeaways? Don't make non-biblical requirements standard for inclusion. It seems obvious, doesn't it? It goes without saying, no, it needs to be said. But there's another thing I want you to look at. This attack that we're looking at was from within. The Pharisees actually thought they need to be circumcised and to keep the law. We have to add to Jesus in order for salvation. So if the attack was from in, within the church, the body of believers, that tells us to be diligent, right? To study Scripture, to know what the Word is, to defend it, apologetics, just like Kevin said last week. Be diligent. Grace was offered to all to be accessible to all. That's how God planned it. That doesn't mean that everyone's going to heaven. That's taught in churches, universal salvation. No, that's not the case. But it is the case that it's the church's responsibility to defend the gospel of grace without compromise. So I'm going to ask you again, what radiates more, the gospel or legalism? Has anyone ever looked at you because you weren't wearing the right clothes in church? I had a discussion years ago with a great guy that I look forward to spending eternity with. But he's a suit and tie kind of man. And I said, well, what about the African tribesman when he gets to heaven? What's he going to wear? He's going to get his suits when he gets there. He's dead serious. I mean, yeah, I don't know. Maybe you're going to be wearing a purple robe. Maybe that guy's going to have a purple kilt. Maybe you're going to be wearing a purple suit. I don't know. But I told him, I says, because I was raised, you go to church, you wear your Sunday best. But for a period of time, everyone I invited to church said, what am I supposed to wear? I don't have a suit. And I'm like, I don't care what you wear. But why did so many people have that in the back of their head? Because somebody put it there, right? Now, I'm not saying come to work or come to church in your chore clothes, unless it's a sermon illustration, then you can, because I've done that. But is one person's best clothes good enough for everybody else in church? It should be. If it's not, that's a problem. I've had the luxury of growing up in good churches. I have. Not everybody has that luxury. The biggest battles the churches I've been involved in has faced through life are not doctrinal, are not theological. There's a lot of compromise in this world, in a lot of churches. I haven't been a part of that. I'm going to ask you, in your mind, in the churches you've gone to in your life, what's the biggest challenge that's been faced? Something to think about. It's a rhetorical question. Don't answer. What's the biggest challenge that's been dealt with in the churches that you've gone to? What's the biggest division? What's the biggest thing that causes angst between people? What's the biggest thing that doesn't promote harmony? Maybe between different styles of worship. Because a lot of times that's what it comes down to, styles of worship. For me, and we alluded to it, when me and Kevin spoke up here after being at Asbury, it was music. So the last church I attended, they called it the Worship Wars of the 90s. They were being intentional about changing music style. Now, I wasn't on the elder board at the time, but bits and pieces afterwards, there was an intentional shift to change the style of worship from this to that. Right, wrong, or indifferent. You know, culture changes. Should the style of things not change? Is it okay to have a different style of pants than what you used to wear? Is it okay to drive a different style of car than what you used to drive? Is it okay to sing a different style of song than what you used to sing? I don't know. It's a legitimate question. But every time it was raised, because they talked about the worship wars of the 90s, and then when I was an elder, I'm like, oh, they're not over. The worship wars of the 90s is still going on. And it's going on in my heart. I'll be honest with you. Because that night at Asbury, there was unity. And Kevin spoke about it, and I spoke about it, and anybody that was interviewed like talked about this unity. Because it went through my mind, that's kind of a repetitive worship song, but it doesn't really bother me. Why is that? It went through my mind. And I'm sitting silently next to a man, and it went through his mind too, and we talked about it later on. And there was like five other things that we experienced perfectly in sync. It's like, wow, that was kind of weird. So anytime it's ever come up about style of worship over the years, because I've seen it both ways. I've seen it where hymns are the only thing somebody should sing. And I can't believe they sing praise songs. They're so repetitive. And I've seen, I can't believe they're still singing hymns. It's an attitude against each other, okay? So if I said, we're going to have a sing-along, we would have called it a hymn sing years ago. But let's say we're going to have a sing-along. Everybody puts their song in that moves you emotionally, that the Spirit of God has touched you personally with. Everybody's got a song that God has spoke to them through, right? But we don't all have the same song. It doesn't even sound the same. It might not be printed in a hymnal. And some people, I've heard some people say, we don't sing new songs at our church. They have to be at least 30 to 40 years old. Okay. But you'll sing a hymn that's 1,000 years old. Well, let's take your church back 1,000 years when that hymn that you love was brand new. You would not sing it? I'm all for looking at doctrine of music and throwing out the junk, okay? I am, because there is a lot of music that is sung in churches across the country that is doctrinally unsound. Kevin refers to some of them as boyfriend songs. The songs that you really don't know if you're singing them to Jesus or if you're singing them to your boyfriend, if you're a young girl. And not all those are doctrinally unsound, but some music doesn't align with Scripture. So, when it would come up, I was always taught simplify or exaggerate. So somebody would come up, and I have issues that I'm working through on very repetitive praise songs. But I would say, oh, because the last church I went to, we had the traditional and the contemporary service. And no matter which side it was, if they had a problem with the other service, I go, oh, are you going to the traditional or the contemporary heaven? And I'd mean that as a joke, but that's not a joke, is it? I mean, we plan and we want to spend eternity with how many people? Remember that person I wanted you to think of? How many people, when you walk into heaven, are you going to be excited to see? But how many people do we think, well, they don't look like us. They don't sing like us. On a Sunday morning, and I'm not talking about this church, on a Sunday morning, if we can't worship together, how can we spend eternity together? So what if? What if they sing from a different hymnal? What if they don't use a hymnal? What if the music's too loud? It might be. I've had some loud music. It's like, turn that down, please. What if the church service goes too long? Which Bible is the best translation? What if they dress differently? What if they have different skin? What if they color their hair purple or blue? A lot of women who have gray hair, the color of their hair, what's the difference? What if they have a piercing or a tattoo? What if they like liturgical rituals in church? What if they don't? See, I don't like responsive readings. They make my skin crawl for some reason. I don't know why. If it's an experience or what, some people really like that. I don't. But I think the repetitive praise songs are an issue. They are with me. I think they're an issue with a lot of people. And what really changed my mind is this verse, Revelation 4:8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Never cease, day and night. That sounds like a repetitive praise song, doesn't it? Am I going to be in heaven and walk up to the throne and think, I keep saying that. Come on, enough already. But I think that in certain situations. So, I love you guys, okay? And I'm not going to say, so which heaven are you going to? Traditional or contemporary? But I will say, if you don't want to spend eternity with somebody you're not willing to worship, do you want them to go to hell? Or are you willing to? That's rough.
Because that's the conviction of my heart. Are we willing to die of ourselves?
1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. Paul says this, For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I become a Jew as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I become as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I become as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I become weak, and to the might, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. Sometimes we're called to restrict our freedoms, to die of our traditions, our wants, for the sake and sensitivity of others, of our brothers in Christ. That's my experience in church. Everybody's got a different one. Everybody's fought different battles. And don't hear me wrong. There are things that cannot be compromised. There are things that cannot be tolerated. But there are many things that each and every one of us on a daily basis, in many situations, need to be sensitive to. So please pray with me. Lord, I thank you for the idea of who we're going to see in heaven. Those smiling faces that have poured into our lives or changed our lives. And many times I think there's going to be so many faces that I forget that just all come back to us, that flood us with your glory, Lord. But Lord, we're gonna see a diverse group of people in heaven, I believe. What we are not used to seeing here in our neck of the woods, in our world, Lord. But in your world, in your glory, in your goodness, grace has been offered to all who believe in your Son, Lord, and for that we rejoice. And Lord, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercy, for the redemptive work on the cross, that the blood covers our sins, Lord. And Lord, I ask you to help us never compromise on your word, on your truth, Lord. And Lord, let us show your grace in light of that truth to all around us, that we may spread the gospel for your glory and yours alone. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.